This week we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 4, but we're beginning our reading in chapter 3 again at verse 19. The Acts of the Apostles, the verses, especially the first four verses in chapter 4, but beginning to read in verse 19 of chapter 3. The application of Peter's sermon, in fact. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at those first few verses at the beginning of chapter 4, which tell of the final breaking of the first storm of opposition upon the young church of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. the clouds of that storm, you remember, had begun to gather at the beginning of the previous chapter, as John and Peter have gone up into the temple at the hour of prayer and have found that man lame from his mother's womb who sat and begged at the beautiful gate of the temple and have there performed that miracle of healing upon that man. It was on the back of that miracle, you remember, that the apostle Peter began to preach. And as he preached, he systematically hurled one dart of conviction after another into the hearts of those men of Israel, as he calls them. And those men have taken the only begotten Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, whom the Lord has sent. And they have taken him, and they haven't halted nor waited until they have finally driven him out through the gates of that very city of Jerusalem and up the hill called Calvary, and have stretched him out and peeled him and have crucified him on the cross. You delivered him up, you remember, Peter says to him. You sold him. That's what he literally means. He's pointing to what the nation had done in Judas Iscariot. They had counted out his price, the price of a dead slave, the 30 pieces of silver. And so they had taken the Christ of God. And that was the very first blatant act of that nation in rejecting their Savior. They took him and they sold him. You delivered him up, says Peter. Then you denied him in the presence of Pilate, he says, as though to rub salt into the wound. There was that pagan ruler of the people, and he was willing to let him go. I find no fault in the man. But you denied him when he brought him out onto the balcony, you remember, and said, "This is your king. We have no king but Caesar." You denied him, he says. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. They had despised him as well. Because when Pilate had given them the choice, "Whom will I release unto you, Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ?" Then they had chosen Barabbas. They had despised the Lord. They had taken a murderer in his place. And finally, says Peter, you destroyed him because you killed the Prince of Life. And 1, 2, 3, you see, one dart after another, each dart all the sharper, until that final dart, which is meant to pierce right onto their heart, you killed the Prince of Life, he says, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. What a choice, my friend. And a choice that the Holy Spirit of God sets out in all its blatantness before us. Here was the destroyer of life. Here was the murderer. Here was Barabbas. And here was the prince, the author, the giver of life. And what did you do, says Peter? He says you destroyed the Prince of Life and you desired the murderer to be granted unto you. So he hurls his dart. Oh, they had done it in ignorance. He grants that to them in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." But they're no longer in ignorance, you see, because he has expounded the true meaning of things. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And now that they are no longer in ignorance, you see, now there is but one course of action left to them. And when he comes to apply his sermon in those verses that we've begun to read together tonight, he sets that only possible course of action before them. "Repent ye therefore," he says, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." But what a course it is, my friends. And there's the mercy of God set before them. Could anything make the mercy of God more plainly? He takes the crime, the most heinous crime ever committed under the clouds of heaven, and he sets that crime before them in all its stark reality, and yet on the back of the relating of that crime and all its details, he turns and he says, "Now repent." For why? "That your sins may be blotted out." Because you're dealing with a merciful God. "I am he that blotteth out thy transgression," says the Lord. And it doesn't matter how heinous your sins are. There is one thing necessary with your sins. The same with us, my friends. It's this, that we feel our sins. That we feel the conviction of them before the face of God. And when we feel the conviction of our sins and repent of our sins, then the promise holds good. And our sins are blotted out because we deal with a God of mercy who blots out our transgressions. Well, repent, says Peter. And when you repent, then you enter into the fruits, the outcome of that repentance. And remember how he had set them forth, and it had a temporal ring, even for them while they were on the earth. Even then they would know the blessing of sins forgiven, but especially in relation to that eternal day. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And they would be burnt up, you see, with repentance. That's how repentance, conviction, works in the heart of a sinner. It comes like a sharp burning sword into the heart of the sinner. We see what we've done before God. And when we need our thirst assuaged, then we find that thirst assuaged through repentance. And then the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Of course, he's pointing to the eternal outcome of repentance. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Then they'll enter into the full fruit of repentance, of the blotting out of sins. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Those who repent of their sins, have their sins blotted out, know the refreshing of sins forgiven even now, but look to that eternal day when Christ shall appear, when all things shall be brought back to their splendor again, and when they shall stand with the Lord for all eternity, and throughout all eternity redeemed by the blood of Christ, the only thing that can blot out sins from before the face of a holy God. Now remember, my friends, that restitution, that restoration is not a restoration for Israel in any physical sense. That's far too narrow. That closes up the Bible altogether. Says Peter, it's the restitution of all things. And to find out what the restitution, the restoration of all things means, then you have to ask not what is to be restored, but what was lost. And what was lost? A few boundaries for Israel? No, no. What was lost, my friends, was man's right standing with God. When the devil came and fought against God, my friends, when man fell in the garden and the devil thought he had a great blot against God, that's what was lost. That's exactly what will be restored, and man will be restored to his right standing with his God in heaven, redeemed through the blood of Christ. You see the word, if we would read it aright. Because this is the restitution of all things, says Peter, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This far transcends Israel, you see. There were prophets in Israel, but these aren't the prophets of Israel that Peter's speaking about. He's speaking about the prophets that spoke of this restitution from the world began, right back to the beginning, right beyond the flood. Noah was a preacher, was a prophet of righteousness. Enoch prophesied of that day when Christ would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment that very day. Abel himself was a prophet, for, says Paul, don't you know that the blood of Abel, it crieth out, it proclaims, it prophesies from the ground. And they were prophets that spoke, my friends, of the restoration. How loudly Abel spoke. How did he speak? He spoke in the sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? The sacrifice was the lamb with the blood flowing out from its slit throat. The sacrifice that was pointing to the one sacrifice for sins forever, which would restore man before his God and restore the glory of God. The one thing necessary, my friends, for the blotting out of the sins of any Jew born after the flesh, or Gentile, or Roman, or anything else, the one thing necessary is the blood of Christ. shown forth in all the holy prophets since the world began. And when all the blood gathers up all the church, then the restoration has come. And we stand with God in Christ the Lord. That's what they were preaching. That's exactly what they were preaching, my friends. Not the restoration of Israel, but the resurrection of the elect of God. The resurrection of the new Israel. That's what they were preaching. And the proof of that pudding's in the eating. Because when the leaders of that old Israel come to arrest them, they come to arrest them on that very grounds. And as they speak unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's why they were arrested. That's why they were arraigned before Israel. The restoration is the resurrection of all the blood-bought throng of the Church of Christ, the only gospel in the whole of the Bible. Now then, we turn to our verses on the back of that. And we could do no worse, I'm sure, than begin with a very apt statement of old Matthew Henry. Listen to this. He says, in going over the last two chapters, where we met with so many good things that the apostles did, I wondered what was become of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. But I find we have not lost them. Indeed, no. And here they come, turning up like the bad pennies that they are, and ready to dog the feet of the disciples of Christ as they dog the feet of Christ himself. So then we turn and we see how they come and burst in upon the apostles until finally they arrest them, put them in the hold, put them in custody until they'll arraign them before them and make their charge. The first verse then. And as they spake unto the people, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now let's just clear one thing in case some skeptic would happen to come along and take you up in something in these verses. You remember it was Peter that was preaching, one man. Yet the verses begin and it says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain and so forth came unto them. How can you move from Peter to they? Well, it's very simple, really. Remember, they had gone up into the temple when, at the hour of prayer, it says, being the ninth hour. And the ninth hour was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But you see, when they come to arrest the apostles here, it's eventide. It's late in the evening. And so a long period of time has in fact elapsed. And good preacher and all as Peter was, I don't suppose that he preached for 4 or 5 or maybe 6 hours an end. But he delivered his sermon, you see. And then John entered into it. That would make the plural itself. But quite likely other the apostles or disciples as well. And they went on preaching these same things and teaching the people these same things. So it says that they came, you see, and they came upon them. They came upon them as they spake unto the people. Now they came suddenly. And that's what you're to visualize, my friends. Here was the church going about her business. And suddenly this opposition, you see, comes charging in upon her. And that's usually how opposition comes. That's why we're always to watch, always to be in our guard. But in a time when we think not, you see, suddenly the old devil rears up his head. And before you know it, the church is put to a nonplus because very often we're not expecting the unexpected. But persecution comes suddenly on the church from the beginning. And so it has been very often throughout her history. But look at the people who come now to arrest the disciples. It says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now take that captain of the temple first of all, because he's the least important. He's really only an official. He's the chief constable. There was a police force in the temple, you see, and it was meant to keep order in the temple. And this, in fact, was a disorder in the temple, because you remember the whole thing's taking place in Solomon's porch in the temple. So this man comes, and he comes no doubt with his force. He's mentioned because he's come personally, because whoever has instigated the arrest of the disciples, you see, obviously thinks that it's an important matter. Not just one or two of the temple police, but the very captain of the temple himself, the chief constable himself. And they take the man and they get him and they go with him to arrest these people, because obviously they want to get at the root of this disturbance right away. Who then instigated the arrest of the disciples? Well, it was the other two parties. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, it says, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And as you see the people, you see, who made the arrest and instigated the arrest, then you begin to see how Peter's sermon not only thrust itself into the hearts of those people that he was preaching to, but the whole bones of their preaching, which is now beginning to run around Jerusalem, you begin to see how that's disturbing the whole equilibrium of these people. Who were the priests? The priests were the people who offered the sacrifices. Perhaps why they're in hand is this, that it's just after the evening sacrifice, of course. And the priests went in with the blood of the animal, and they offered up a sacrifice every evening on behalf of the sins of the people. And these are part of the instigation of the arrest of the apostles for the preaching of the resurrection. Now remember this. Priests were now redundant in Israel. And redundancy, my friends, is an inflammatory word. We know it today. Let a new process be developed. Let a new technique be developed. Let a new era come in. Let a new method be developed. Let redundancy be threatened, and immediately people are up in arms because they know that they are going to lose their job. And my friends, the priests of Israel were going to lose their job. Priests were redundant in Israel. Why? Because never, ever, ever again would God be worshipped with the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. Never again, my friends. Because the one sacrifice for sins forever had appeared at the end of time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And these people could not have either a sacrificed or a sacrificing Messiah. They could not have a priest, because if Christ was allowed to be a priest, they were not needed. And no wonder they come with their wicked ways to put an end to the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The other party is the Sadducees. And as one has rightly said, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't. They were an arm of Judaism, theologically speaking. And the main tenet of their faith was that very thing: no resurrection of the dead. That was the one thing that everything was established on. So you see, when they hear this preaching, they immediately grasp what Peter is preaching about. And so they come, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Says Luke, they were grieved. It's a very vivid word. It's the kind of word that we might use today to say wearied. If you were out working all day and you hadn't particularly enjoyed the job that you were working at, and you came home at night and you were wearied, you were exhausted, you were choked, you were filled up. That's exactly what these Sadducees were, says Luke. They were choked. They were wearied. They were exhausted. What were they exhausted at? They were exhausted at this incessant preaching of the resurrection of the dead. And they could take no more of it. Rather than let the truth enter into their hearts, they decided that they would go and they would put that preaching to the sword and silence it once for all, because they could have no more of it. They were exhausted, says Luke. They were weary that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And what did they do? Well, they suddenly burst in upon them to take that teaching and preaching out of their lives forevermore. That's still with us. Oh, how it's with us, my friends. And people can hear a truth, and because they won't have the truth, they come to the point where that truth exhausts them. And rather than fall under the truth, my friends, they put the truth out of their heart and out of their mind. They burst in on it. The unconverted can do it. How the unconverted can do it. The truth of a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But they grow weary of hearing it. And rather than have it, they come suddenly, as these men came upon the disciples, in order to banish the truth out of their hearts once and for all. You'll get the same kind of thing right through the Acts of the Apostles. Remember Stephen. And as Stephen opened up the whole of the truth of God before those rulers of the people, it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They put their hands over their ears. They wouldn't have it until they rained down boulders upon his head. They put it out of their minds and out of their hearts. And Paul at Mars Hill, when he began to preach this very doctrine, the resurrection, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They weren't being well-mannered, you know. "We'll hear you again." You know what that is. You don't call us, we'll call you when we have a more convenient season. But they were putting the truth out of their hearts. When he's brought before the Jewish council, you remember, and he speaks about how God had taken him and had ordained him an apostle to the Gentiles. And when they gave him audience, it says, "On to this word," until he said that, and then lifted up their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for is it not fit that he should live?" That's what they do. They come suddenly, my friends, to put that truth out of their reckoning, because they're wearied with it and they won't bow to it, and so they turn against it. But let's just be clear on that then. Why were the disciples arrested? Why were they arraigned before the Jewish council and before all that entourage, as you can see, John and Alexander and Caiaphas and Uncle Tom Cobley and all? A whole hierarchy. Why were they arraigned before these people? My friends, they were arraigned because they preached the restitution of all things, and those people rightly interpreted that restoration as the resurrection of the people of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, the Sadducees, they were the materialists. Now be sure of that. They were the people with the money. That's why they were so influential in Israel. Herod himself was a Sadducee. And they were the people, my friends, that weighed everything absolutely in a carnal, worldly, material sense. Now you grasp that. If the apostles had been preaching an earthly restoration for the nation of Israel, my friends, there would have been no people more willing to accept that than the materialistic Sadducees. The whole of their religion was pomp and circumstance. But they knew what Peter was preaching and the others were teaching. They knew that they were preaching not a restoration to earthly things, but an eternal and heavenly and ever-abiding restoration through the blood of Christ in his spiritual Israel. They knew that, even though some of our modern commentators don't know it. And for that reason, they took and laid hands on the disciples. Now then, let's look at this resurrection from the dead, because it's a very important doctrine. There's a very prominent thrust of it right through the Acts of the Apostles. It begins, remember, with the resurrection of Christ. And it's in Christ that all his people are resurrected. And you get one truth or the other coming time and time again through the Acts of the Apostles. You see how careful Luke is when he sets down to record the events of that day. They were grieved, he says. Why were they grieved? That they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, he said they had to be very careful about that. Why? Because the word resurrection was a very common word. If you went and woke somebody up in the morning, you were in fact resurrecting them. If a person got up from his seat to greet somebody coming into the house, he was resurrecting himself to do it. If a person attained more and more in his secular calling in the world, he was resurrecting himself. He was getting on. If you were building a building, if it was in the course of erection, it was in fact in the course of resurrection. Resurrection in a general sense meant anything that was being raised up. Now, says Luke, the apostles were very careful because they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's why there was no mistaking with the Sadducees. They weren't talking about the raising up of any earthly thing. They were talking about the raising up of an eternal and spiritual thing. They preached through Jesus, says Luke, the resurrection from the dead. And you see, that miracle was a great illustration of it, was it not? When they had gone to that old man, dead on his limbs, my friends. And they had said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be resurrected. Rise up and walk. And on the back of that, Peter begins to preach the doctrine of the resurrection, which they have just seen clearly illustrated in the miracle which causes all the trouble and brings them into that conflict with all the religious leaders of their day. Our Lord did the same, did he not? The man at the pool of Bethesda, the impotent man that he raised up, and then what did he begin to preach about? He began to preach about the resurrection. The hour is coming, and now is, he says, when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall live. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about those dead in their trespasses and sins. And the gospel is now come. The hour is coming, and now is, he says, when the spiritually dead will be resurrected and brought to spiritual life. But not only that. He says later on, the hour is coming. Not now is, but the hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. There are two resurrections. The resurrection out of our spiritual state, my friends, and those who are made partakers in that first resurrection, then the second death shall never touch them. And as our Lord took and expounded that truth on the back of a miracle, that's exactly what his disciples do. And that's how their words are interpreted. You see, the crowning insult, of course, as far as the Sadducees are concerned, being grieved, it says that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. My, that was the end of it. Bad enough not to believe in the resurrection, but to have the resurrection forced down your throat through this man Jesus. This they couldn't have at any price. They would not have that name of Jesus of Nazareth. The name that raised up the man out of his dead state was the name that would raise up all people at the end in the resurrection. You see the irony of it. They could only deny the resurrection of Christ. They couldn't deny the death of Christ. They couldn't turn around and say, oh, well, he hasn't risen because he never died. Why? Because they killed him. That's why. And Christ was dead, my friends, and buried away at their hands. And now forth come the disciples preaching the resurrection through Jesus. And that's the insult that they cannot have. Now, can I say this at this point? All people by nature are Sadducees. We all deny the resurrection, you see, by nature, in our own converted state, if you like. Why? Because, my friends, there's nothing more unpalatable to human nature than the thought that we will all one day stand before God and give an answer of everything done and every word spoken on this earth. That's why we want to put it out of our hearts and minds. As we say, these men were the materialists of their age, and this is a materialistic age. No wonder it has produced Sadduceeism in the mass of the people. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. And we fall into the grave. If there be no resurrection of the dead, that's exactly how you can live. And because they thought there was no resurrection of the dead, then they were absolutely materialistic in all their outlooks. And yet there's no better text for old Mr. Conscience to take when he begins preaching to a person's heart than the resurrection of the dead. Oh, well, you know it, my friends. That same old Herod knew it. Remember what he did with John the Baptist. He beheaded the preacher out of his life. He did away with him. He was a Sadducee. And then he heard of the preaching of Jesus, and the news was brought to him about this man Jesus that was preaching basically the same message that John the Baptist preached. And Herod began to tremble. And what was his conclusion? He says, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, has come back to haunt me. What kind of a Sadducee was he then? He was no Sadducee at all, my friends, when conscience took hold upon him. You know, it's said by people who just escaped from drowning for their life, that when they were drowning and had come to the point where it seemed as though it was all over, the one thing that vividly came before them was all their life passing before them in a moment of time. Oh, we all believe, really, in the resurrection. But whether that be the case or not, it doesn't for one minute take away the truth of the resurrection. And we shall all stand before God yet. You see, the people of God, we're materialistic, my friends. That's the blight in the church today. And one of the things that blights the church more, as I've said it so often, are all the dregs of the very things that were present in the religion of Israel, which crucified the Son of God for coming to bring them deliverance from their sin in a spiritual way. Read the most Gentile of the churches, Galatia. And the thing that plagues that church, my friends, is Judaism of all things. That's the thing which plagues the Galatian church. The Gauls, we are Gauls. And the next Gentile church, perhaps, Corinth. And the thing that plagued Corinth, my friends, was Judaism. What, you say? Yes. Plain old unadulterated Sadduceeism. Don't you remember, it was that that brought forth one of Paul's mightiest chapters in the whole of the Bible. Now, he says, and he begins to reason with these Gentile Corinthian Christians. Now, he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In the Church of Christ, my friends, Sadduceeism denying that there was a resurrection from the dead. And what did that denial of the resurrection from the dead do for that church of Corinth, my friends, it drained it of all its spiritual life and thinking and practice. Listen to what he says. But he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Lose the resurrection, my friends. To any degree, under any system of theology, let the resurrection of the people of God be denied or minimized or rebuked or set aside, and at that point you immediately drain the church of her spiritual calling, and you make her bound to the earth, which is exactly the case with so many professing Christians today. But you see what Paul says, my friends. He goes on to tell them, he goes on to show them how the resurrection is the restoration. You see, there was a glorious order, he's saying, that God had established. What destroyed God's order at the beginning? It was this, he says. It was sin that came through Adam by death. But now, he says, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Don't you know that God's order was destroyed? Yes, it was destroyed. How was it destroyed? It was destroyed through the introduction of sin by death through Adam. And when God, my friend, sent forth his son, the second Adam, to the rescue and to the fight, to die and conquer death in his death, he did it that there might be a resurrection, and through the resurrection, the restoration to God's glory. So he goes on and says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That's when the restoration will be. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He comes to restore all things. And he restores all things through his death. Because that's the only restoration in the Bible, my friends. It's the restoration of all things that were lost through Adam, restored in Christ, the second Adam, and delivered up to the Father, the kingdom, to the eternal praise of God forever and ever. That's what the church hailed. That's what the church has hailed from all generations. That's what old Abraham saw when he offered up Isaac. And as Paul says, he saw in a type, in a shadow, in a picture, he saw the resurrection when he received him again. That's what old Joseph saw when he said, take my bones up out of Egypt when you go, because those old bones are going to stand in the resurrection. That's what Job knew when he said, that I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth, that I shall see him in my flesh. That's what Daniel and Isaiah knew. And Paul says that's what they all knew. Why did they suffer? Why were they hunted? Why were they driven through the caves? Why were they put to the sword? Why did Moses rebuke the treasures of Egypt, all that earthly pomp? Why was the church a spiritual church? Why did the things of this earth mean nothing to those believers? Here's why: that they might attain unto a better resurrection. That's why. And our churches today, my friends, have got their feet stuck in the dirty old mud of this world because she has forgotten her calling in Christ the Lord. She's a spiritual thing, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and with a destiny there in that day when God shall call all things together again. And when that second Adam shall come with all his prodigy, with all his children, seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied, then's the restoration, then's the time of refreshing for those whose sins have been blotted out by the blood of redemption. You see, I'm sure of this. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body of the saints is a typical doctrine for the young church. I remember when I started to read through and through the Acts of the Apostles, my friends, the one thing that struck me was this: what a sturdy young church it was. And that doctrine of the resurrection of the body just epitomizes her sturdiness. You see, it's got flesh and bones on it. It's whole, it's real. It's not our effervescent otherworldliness, which is false, that we know today. It's there on the ground, my friends. It counts nothing dear in this world because there's another world in the resurrection. And it's typical of the church and the lack of the doctrine and all the here hoary old heresy that we see in our day is typical of the degrading of the bride of Christ. Oh. And has lost her calling in Christ her Savior. Shall I tell you that? Lost her calling, my friends. Never mind the Jews or anybody else. There's one jury, there's one Israel, there's one elect, there's one people, there's one sheep, and they are those redeemed by the blood of God. And until we grasp that, we're not even touching the hem of Christ's garment to the glory of his name. So, you see, so the devil will attack it. So the devil will misinterpret it and make anything out of it, will minimize it, will cast it to the one side. Of course he'll do it, because it's one of the truths that we need to hold dearest to our hearts, that we might learn to live as they lived in that day. Let me apply it to the unconverted. You know yourself, my friends, where you stand. Let me take one aspect of that doctrine and push it into your heart and mind this night. We shall all stand before God, because remember, the doctrine is this: it is the resurrection of the body. Why do I say that? Because when the bodies are resurrected, my friends, then the bodies of the saints made perfect go on into that new paradise. Eden was never like it. And there they shall go, and there they shall live eternally in the body. And the unregenerate rise in the body. And they're turned into hell, my friends, in the body. And in the body, they suffer in hell forever and forevermore in the body. Why do I say that? That it might come to your comprehension, my friend, in all its fullness. Now look, some have a capacity to suffer pain more than others. But we all know what pain is in our body. Take the severest pain you've ever had, my friend, you've ever had. Multiply it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times, and you're not even near the nth degree of the suffering of the body alone. Never mind the mental torments of hell, the body itself, because the body's resurrected and the body's cast into hell along with the soul. says Paul, listen, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ for this purpose, for those deeds done in the body. Why? Why are we to stand and give account for those deeds done in the body? Because those sins done in the body, my friends, will be tormented in the body. That's why. And that's why Paul calls it forth. Have you got salvation, my friends, in your heart? Have you got the root of it in your heart? Have you got regenerating grace in your heart? If not, then all the sins done in the body are tortured in the body. Why did Christ suffer? Why does Paul say, in his body? He bore our sins on the tree. Why in the body? I'll tell you why, my friends. Because in his holy body, he bore all the torments bodily of all his people so that they will never bear them. When he said, I thirst, he was enduring the thirst of those everlasting burnings for all his people, and those outside of Christ shall endure their own punishment in the body. Oh, you say that's a terrible doctrine. My friends, let me tell you this in all sincerity. There's a Christianity abroad today, and I wouldn't give two buttons for it. And you call it terrible or whatever you like, as the Word of God presents these things, so they will be presented whether 100, 1,000, 12, or 1, or none will hear them. My friends, the Christianity of our day is at such a low premium that we don't even take it into consideration in many ways. Yes, there are many dear souls, many, many. You tell me where the whole truth of God is in our day, and I'll tell you it's very sparse. And there was a day when that wasn't thought strange doctrine, but it was the staple of the gospel. Because when people were saved by the grace of God, they knew what it was to flee from the wrath to come. They knew the consequences of sin, and they turned gladly to a Savior from it. Oh, you say, but it's fantasy. You know the reasoning of men. They say, well, we die and we fall into the ground and we go to dust. And our bodies disintegrating and all the rest. How can the body be brought together again? You know the kind of reasoning. You know, the Bible gives one of the simplest answers that could possibly be given to all that human reasoning of man. Have you got a garden, my friends? Now, I'll tell you this, I know virtually nothing about gardens. But the strange thing is this, anything that I know about gardens, I've learnt from the Bible. Because the Bible looks so often into the things of nature, because these things are supposedly those things that are easily understood by men. And Paul uses the very proofs of nature itself to establish the resurrection of the body. When you sow a seed and expect a plant to grow, and a plant grows out of it, how does it grow? The seed must die. The seed must perish. The seed must disintegrate. But some man will say, says Paul, some of the wiseacres, are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Look to nature itself and the very argument that men will use about the disintegrating of the body is the very thing that establishes the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, because the seed must die in the ground before ever it is raised in a new way in the resurrection. And he concludes that glorious conclusion about the people of God, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We will all die. We will all be resurrected in a resurrection body as God sees fit. And in that body, we will enter into that place that we have chosen to go to in this earth. Later on, the Acts of the Apostles speaks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Our Lord speaks about the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. My friends, that's the thrust of Peter's repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, because there's a new era coming and there'll be the restoration of all things. There's going to be a resurrection, and in the light of that resurrection, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that you enter into the times of refreshing of that restoration and enter in with Christ forevermore. Now we're just going to finish. But now they're arrested, you see. We'll just go through the couple of verses. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold on to the next day, for it was now eventide. They're very precise, you see, because the law of Israel said that a person wasn't to be judged after eventide. Well, you say, that was a good law, and indeed it was. And it was good that they kept to it. Isn't it strange, my friends, that they were prepared to sit all night through in Caiaphas' judgment hall to judge the Son of God? They put them in hold because it was the evening, and they weren't allowed to try anyone in the evening. But they tried Jesus all the night. No wonder Paul says, Peter says, you have taken him with lawless hands, have crucified and slain. But watch what Luke says. And they laid hands on them, it says, and put them in hold on to the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Luke comes to record the events of that day. What a day it was. The first persecutions have broken on the Church of Christ. Two of the main apostles, at least, Peter and John, have been arrested. They've been put into the prison. What a thing, my friend. Surely it should have occupied 3 or 4 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, says Luke, they put them in the prison. How be it, he says. Never mind. There were 5,000 souls added to the kingdom. That's what makes the resurrection a real doctrine in the life of the young church. You're asking how I'm faring, says Paul to the Philippians. Let me tell you about the furtherance of the gospel. My friends, have you got the gospel in your heart? Have you got any notion about the spread of the gospel, regardless of the toil in your old rotten body, which is going to be laid in the ground anyway? Anyway, going to go to dust and ashes anyway. But to attain to a better resurrection, my friends, that's what these people were concerned about. And they heard the word, those people. And they saw those apostles led away, my friends, arrested for the preaching of the word. Why, what backing that gave, you see, to the validity of that word. That begun the maxim. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Perhaps that's why we don't see much seed springing up in our day, because there are so few martyrs. And I don't just mean the stake. I mean martyrs of all our comforts and our wills and our pride and our own way. So few martyrs, my friends. You know the merry gentleman that old John Knox speaks about, the man who advised the persecuting cardinal of his day. And this merry gentleman came to warn this cardinal about martyring the saints in Scotland. And he says, if you will burn any more, do it in cellars, for the smoke of Master Patrick Hamilton has infected all that it blew on. My friends, these people saw something. I'll tell you what they saw. They saw that that church meant its business. And why were they disinterested? There was a resurrection. It was still hot in their lips and in their hearts. They just preached about it and set forth its glories. And in the light of the view of that resurrection that they would attain to, then like the old saints that Paul drums up in Hebrews, let the persecutions come. Let them come. So the first storm has broken. But you see, in the midst of all the thunderclaps, the showers of blessing are going to fall. Tell me this. When's the church ever going to threaten the world and religion again? When are we ever going to be persecuted again? There's plenty of persecution, my friends. We've just become rather adept at escaping it. The resurrection of the body. Is it yours? Believer, is it yours? Prove it then. Prove it by caring for nothing but the glory that shall be revealed in that resurrection. When Christ gathers in his people, that he has used his church together. Unconverted person, the resurrection is yours. The resurrection of damnation, if not the resurrection of life.